Acts chapter 16. Should we alert the lingerers? Hey. Waiting for the bell to ring? Yeah. Hopefully they'll be here soon.
Maybe he got swallowed up by that big boom.
Is that a harvest? It can't be a harvest moon.
Did you see that thing?
I didn't look at it, but I've seen it. It's almost full. Is it almost full?
Mm-hmm.
Full.
Yeah.
I mean, that thing is enormous.
It looks like like maybe tomorrow night it'll be full. Yeah.
Can you reach up and touch it?
Yeah. Oh yeah. It was enormous. Acts chapter 16. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us here tonight. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity and the privilege to look into your word together, to enjoy the unity of the faith together, Lord, to learn more, to grow ever deeper and stronger in your spirit, Father. And we pray that you would guide us and teach us tonight. Show us the truth from your word that we can take out with us, in us, and see it live through us. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Acts and chapter 16, coming out of the latter few verses of chapter 15, you recall that Paul and Barnabas have had a falling out, and they've departed one from the other. Barnabas took Mark back in chapter 15, verse 37, and down through there, they have that contention in verse 39. So Barnabas takes Mark and sails to Cyprus there at the end of 39. In verse 40, Paul chooses Silas, and he leaves with him in another direction, slightly different direction. We saw that Paul and Barnabas' ministry do kind of follow similar paths in the similar areas. They're both going back into those churches they have already been to, confirming the saints and making sure that they're okay. So then in chapter 16, after Paul is recommended by the brethren to the grace of God, he comes into Derbe. That then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So, now Paul is coming into, he goes through Syria and Cilicia at the end of chapter 15 there, and he comes again. Now this is his third time coming into Derbe and Lystra. And you remember the first time that he came through those places, and Lystra in particular, he was stoned, dragged out of the city, and we were talking about being stoned to death. He was stoned there at Lystra, and you remember when he got up from that, he went back into that city. Well, now here he is again. He's going back into Derbe and Lystra. He's got an assembly or multiple assemblies of saints there. So he's going to go back and visit them and confirm them and teach them further. And when he gets there, it says, behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So we're introduced here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 to Timothy, to a man who would become probably Paul's closest, most trusted traveling companion and fellow soldier in the ministry. And you notice what Luke says here as he writes. He says, they came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. And it's interesting that he says it that way. Luke uses that kind of language, that is, the Holy Spirit does in the book of Acts, very kind of specifically. When he's talking about angels, you remember way back in chapter 1 when the Lord was still there with them and ascended up into heaven, and all the disciples are standing around and looking up and watching him go up, and then behold, two men in white appear there and go, "Hey, what are you guys doing looking up?" So behold, these angels are there. When Peter was in jail in chapter 12, behold, an angel appears and breaks him out of jail. He says it about the Ethiopian eunuch. When the Lord told Philip specifically, directly, "I want you to go south into Gaza," and he doesn't tell him why, he just says, "Get up and go," and Philip gets up and goes, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, was there in a chariot reading Isaiah 53, and Philip runs up beside him and he preaches Christ to him there. And he says it about the messengers from Cornelius, when again God directly tells Cornelius, "Send to Joppa to get Peter and bring him back." So when those men appear at Peter's door, he's up on the roof considering that vision, and behold, those messengers from Cornelius were at his door. So it's always kind of direct divine intervention. All of a sudden, somebody is there. Now, outside of that it says, "Behold, Timothy," there's no indication here in the passage that God told Paul, "I want you to pick this man." And yet, you've got Luke using that same language that he uses about angels and about, you know, special messengers and special people at critical points in the book. So, behold Timothy, and as you get to know Timothy, you find out that there is some at least divine approval. Come over to 1 Timothy. Timothy has, we know, two books that bear his name. Outside of the writers of Scripture, you don't see that. As a matter of fact, Timothy is attributed with co-writing 6, which is half of Paul's epistles. Paul and Timotheus unto the saints here and there. So he kind of shares the billing with Paul in actually writing half of what Paul wrote. Here in 1 Timothy, it's in here. You see, 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, what Paul calls Timothy, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." And Paul talks about the gift that Timothy had by those prophecies that went before on him. So as Paul picks up Timothy there in Acts chapter 16, he talks about Timothy being ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, and they mark Timothy out at that point, and the Holy Ghost is there consenting. This is a special young man. He is a very young man. And you see what Paul calls him there, "my son, Timothy," back in verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, "unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." So Paul, you see in chapter 16, there's a certain disciple named Timothy. While Paul had been at Lystra about 6 years prior to where we are in Acts chapter 16, and when all that stuff happened there, he was stoned and they had all that persecution, he sets up that church, and Timothy is there. So Timothy hears the gospel by Paul. He's his son in the faith. And he gets converted, and he sees all of that that happened with Paul and him getting stoned and all the persecutions that happened there. And even as you come into the epistles to Timothy, years later, Paul says to him, don't let anyone despise your youth. So he's still a young man. So he was a kid back there in early Acts. And you find out, you learn things about Timothy, and we won't look at a lot of verses. Get one, though. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Timothy is an interesting character study. I like Timothy. He's a... you know, he was raised primarily, it says in the passage there in Acts chapter 16, that his mother was a Jewess and his father was a Greek. But as you read the things that Paul says to him, he talks about the faith of his mother and his grandmother and how that was passed down to him. And that from a child, he learned the scriptures that were able to make him wise to salvation, which is in Christ. And he was raised primarily kind of down that faithful female line in his house. And Timothy was he wasn't a bold, you know, brazen person. He was a timid person, even fearful. It's to Timothy that Paul says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he has to remind Timothy of that. He says, being mindful of thy tears. He prescribes medicine for Timothy's, what he calls, thine oft infirmities. So this is a man or a kid of frail health. He's got often infirmities and fears. He has to tell the Corinthians, and we're not taking the time because we'd take all night talking about Timothy if we did, but he has to tell the Corinthians, I'm sending Timothy to you, let him be there without fear. And I'm looking for him when he comes back, as if they might take him and, you know, stuff him somewhere. So he is ordained the bishop at the church at Ephesus, and he is a strong, faithful saint. He's not all of that in himself, but he is the grace of God works mightily through this young man. And you know, like we talked about Peter a couple times ago, who he was in himself and then who he was being controlled by the Spirit were just two very different people. Here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, verse 19, chapter 2, Philippians 2:19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So Paul sends Timothy, and he does this numerous times, sends him as his representative to different churches. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him, how that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. So him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it'll go with me. So Paul says, I don't have anybody who will care for you the way that Timothy will. And that was him. And no doubt that came, you know, Paul, there we're talking about what Timothy was naturally versus what he was by the grace of God. Paul there says he'll naturally care for your state. That's the kind of guy Timothy was. And you know, being raised heavily by women, no doubt had that turned out such a you know, fine, compassionate, faithful young man. That was in himself, you know, in a lot of ways, a kind of a mama's boy. And yet, in Christ, he was Paul's, you know, the Apostle Paul's fellow soldier. So, back in Acts chapter 16, behold, Timothy. He came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy, he's a young man, and he's a teenager at this point, no doubt. This has been 6 years since his conversion, since Paul was there last time. And he's well reported of, not just in Lystra, but in Lystra and Iconium and the churches around the area. This kid is already well known and well reported of. Paul tells the Philippians, you know Timothy and his reputation. So this kid is faithful, and he's, despite his own timidity, is making a name for himself in the Lord out there. So him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, we know, we've just come out of chapter 15, right? Where those Jews came down from Jerusalem to the Gentile churches at church at Antioch, and said, you need to be circumcised, and how Paul fought them. Tooth and nail, and went up to Jerusalem about it. Had disputes with them, and finally won that debate with Peter's help up there in Jerusalem. That circumcision wasn't necessary. Now here we come in the chapter 16, and we get Timothy. He's a kid, uncircumcised, because his father's a Greek, and Paul takes and circumcises him. Well, what's that about? Well, there's a couple of things going on here. Number one, Timothy is partially Jewish. The issue at Jerusalem was the Gentiles and whether they need to be circumcised or not. So Paul, you remember, takes Titus up there with him. And he tells the Galatians, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, even though they would have liked to. And we gave place by subjection to that. No, not for an hour. But Timothy is—he's partly Jewish. So you say, okay, well then, do the Jewish disciples need to be circumcised here? No. But what's Paul doing? Well, what did he do by accepting that letter from those apostles and elders up in Jerusalem, telling these new disciples that they ought not eat blood and things strangled and all of that? Why? Because it's, James says, Moses is read in every synagogue, in every city. There's Jews all over the place. We can't have these Gentile saints going around being that offensive testimony to them. So James writes to them and says, if you'll abstain from these things, you do well. You don't need to be circumcised. We're not putting that on you. Paul is right about that. But there's this testimony issue. So why, in this passage, does it say that Paul circumcised Timothy? Verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. So you've got the same situation here. See, what you see as you go through here, and things change during this transition and through the book of Acts, and they're not, after the book closes and the prison epistles, they're not what they are here. But what you see through Paul's behavior is you see him exercising his liberty prudently, judiciously, and with charity. And we've already seen when we saw the letter that was written from Jerusalem and those Jewish things that they wanted those Gentiles to do, why they did that. They did that so as not to be an offense to them. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He says, I'm made all things to all men. To the Jews, I become as a Jew. to the Gentile, to them that are without law, I become as without law. Not that I'm without law, but under the law to Christ. So here's Paul. He's going to take this young man with him here, and you've got all of these Jews, unbelieving Jews, in the area who know him and know that his father's a Greek and that the kid's not circumcised. Well, they're not going to listen to anything that Timothy has to say. So Paul is, he's still going to the Jew first here, and his ministry is as much to them as it is to the Gentiles. And so he circumcises Timothy. What he's doing is he's exercising his liberty. Did Timothy have the liberty not to be circumcised? Yeah. Did he have the liberty to be circumcised if he thought it was gonna further the ministry? Yeah. So he's exercising his liberty. Now let me tell you, today, now you're in this transition. Come over to Romans chapter 11 with me. This discussion has come up here recently. And I'll tell you what, Paul, that's not the only time Paul does this in the book of Acts. He's going to do something more shocking a few chapters down the road. He's going to get ready to offer an animal sacrifice for the Jews' sake. Now, would we do that today? No, we wouldn't do it today. Paul doesn't offer that animal sacrifice. God providentially prevents it from happening. But he was going to. We'll see it when we get there. And he does that for the Jews' sake, because the Jews are offended hearing that he's out there telling other Jews not to keep the law, and it's causing a rift. So he takes a vow, and he's gonna go and do that. Now, what's happening there where you are in that transition period, Paul explains here in Romans chapter 11, and we've looked at this in verse 13 and 14, Romans 11:13. For I speak to you Gentiles, Paul says, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, and he presses that. Why? If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So even here, where Paul is pressing his Gentile ministry, he has that that provoking call toward these people, to provoke them to jealousy, to provoke them to emulation. It's to the Jew first through that book of Acts, less and less so, but nevertheless there it is. So again, to the Jews I become as a Jew. Now for you and for me today, look over in Colossians. That was through that transition period. What if someone wants me to offer an animal sacrifice or to get baptized? Well, I'll tell you what. You can look at what Paul does through the book of Acts. He circumcises Timothy. He takes a Jewish vow later on for the sake of maintaining some kind of connection, that he can still preach the gospel and have people just not, you know, shut him out completely. You can look at that and you can say, well, we're supposed to follow Paul. I got a situation over here where these people want me to get baptized and they're not going to listen to a word I say until I do. I'm in no position to command you to do one thing or the other or not to do one thing or the other. Okay? Myself, it seems clear to me that this side of the casting away of Israel, that it's not for us to go back doing something now that was once required for salvation, like an animal sacrifice or like water baptism. That we ought not do that. That it's not a good testimony to do it. We're not in that transition period anymore. Now that's my view, and I get that from places like Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. So don't let anyone determine that you ought need to do those things. Now, if it offends my neighbors who I'm trying to talk to about the Lord for me to go out and mow my grass on Sunday, which isn't the Sabbath, by the way, but I should probably mow my grass on Saturday so as not to offend my neighbors. Now, am I doing that because God's going to be mad at me for cutting the grass on Sunday? No. But you get the idea. But don't let anyone put that on you. Don't let anyone judge you. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So you're as you get into those ritualistic religious practices, he says you're not holding the head, you're not holding Christ, resting in him. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is it, of which water is one, by the way, why is though living in the world are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men? Now, of course, touch not, taste not, handle not was the commandments of God under the law, but what is it today? It's the commandments of men. That's not the commandment of God anymore. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So we have been circumcised with a spiritual circumcision. We have been baptized with a spiritual baptism, and those earthly rudiments and elements, Paul says, don't subject yourself to that. Now, to me, you know, he says, why are you doing this? Why are you subjecting yourself to this? So for myself, I take that to be saying, don't go and get baptized for a testimony's sake. Even if you know it's not a issue of obedience with God, I would advise you not to do it. Now, again, that's up to you. All it's going to do is get you wet. But it's not going to, it's not like it's going to make God mad at you. But it seems to me that it's not a good testimony today. It's actually a bad testimony. Look back earlier in the chapter, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after traditions of men, and there again after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Well, what's he talking about? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So back in Acts chapter 16, he's circumcising Timothy, but he says here, you're circumcised without hands, And don't be spoiled by the rudiments of the world. Buried with him in baptism. And that's a baptism made without hands. Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, as opposed to the operation of a minister who might dunk you in water, right? Who hath raised him from the dead. So you've been circumcised, you've been baptized, all of that. Why are you going to submit yourself to the rudiments, the elements of the world? Come back to Ephesians chapter 4. You say, well, here's why I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it for unity's sake. I've got some people who want very desperately for me or for my child to be baptized. Sandy and I went through that. Her family's Catholic. Part of my family was Catholic. When we had our first, our eldest daughter, when we had our first child, that was a big hubbub. You got when's the baptism? Oh, there ain't going to be no baptism. Well, what do you mean there ain't going to be no baptism? Well, I had a choice to make at that point. All it's going to do is get the kid wet. Keep peace in the family. Take him down there. Let the guy do the mumbo jumbo and sprinkle her on her head or whatever they're going to do, and everybody's happy. We decided that we weren't going to do that. If you went ahead and did that, would I be mad at you? No, I'm not going to be mad at you. You don't need to worry about me getting mad at you anyway. But that was the decision that we made. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I'm looking for unity, right? I don't want to offend. I want there to be harmony, and I want there to be unity. How do I do that? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See, that's how you maintain unity. You maintain unity by understanding the ties that bind us, that make us one, not by pretending that, we talked about all roads lead to God. All religions, whatever you call God, it's all the same God. Well, no, it's not. And you don't strive for unity by pretending it is. And you don't strive for unity by pretending that there's more than one baptism, because there's not. And any more than you would that there's more than one Lord in that passage. More than one Spirit. More than one hope for you and for me. So that's how I see it. I present my case to you. You want to strive for unity? That's where it is. It's in the one baptism, the one Lord, the one Spirit, the one hope. All of these, Ephesians, Colossians, that's after the book of Acts. So back in Acts chapter 16, Paul circumcises Timothy. Because of the Jews that were in those quarters in verse 3, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So they're taking copies of that letter we saw back in chapter 15, and they're distributing it out to the churches. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So that decree, what the verse there calls a decree, is that, see, to abstain from blood and things strangled and all of that, he says you do that and you'll do well. The decree was that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. And we're not imposing that on them. And those guys who were imposing that on them were not sent from us. That was the decree. So when they get that, they hear that, of course they're doing the other things because of all those Jews in the quarter. Same reason Paul circumcises Timothy. So now they're going to abstain from things strangled and from blood and all of that. But they're being established in the faith and increasing in number daily by the rejoicing of that liberty that's theirs, that Paul pressed for, and that now even the apostles at Jerusalem have agreed to and approved of by the Holy Ghost. So, and Paul's got Silas with him, and he's the one that they sent down from Jerusalem to tell them the same things by mouth. So that's what Silas is doing there. And the churches are established in the faith and increased in number daily. And when they had gone through throughout Phrygia and regions of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, afterward they were come into Mysia, and they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. So now, the continuing guidance, direct kind of intervention of the Holy Ghost here, and we've looked at this passage already, telling them, go here, don't go there. Now, there is the Holy Spirit's not being arbitrary here. It's not time for Paul to go into Asia yet. Now, what you've got going on here, come over to 1 Peter chapter 1. All of those places, Phrygia, Galatia, Bithynia, Asia, there are Jewish kingdom assemblies in all of these areas that Paul is in here. There are also these Gentile assemblies that he's been starting up. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. See, Peter's writing to all of those same places where Paul is passing through there. He's writing to kingdom saints. You go into the book of Revelation there, and the Lord says, John, I want you to write what you see in a book, and I want you to send it to the seven churches that are where? In Asia. Right? So, Paul's about getting ready to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit suffers him not. Well, it wasn't time to go there yet. Now, he does go through Galatia. Peter's writing to some people in that area. So it's not like, you know, stay away from those Jewish brethren. But the Holy Spirit has got some things that he's doing in some parts that he doesn't want Paul involved in yet, because you've got this separation going on that they agreed to back in chapter 15. So all of that is coming into play here. And also, what's happening at this same time, as Paul is going through Galatia, come over to Galatians chapter 4. Paul is stricken with an illness. Galatians chapter 4, he recalls that when he was there in that territory with those churches. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, verse 12, Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. That's where we are in Acts 16. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So Paul's got an infirmity in the flesh. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll tell you what, we'll go there, but let's go down through here. What is that infirmity in the flesh? Verse 15. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So Paul develops some kind of an eye problem. And he says that infirmity in the flesh, he says, if it were possible, you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me. So Paul is now, among all the other external things that are going on, he's developing this condition. Now, that tells you a couple of things. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just a couple of pages back. The fact that he is preaching to them through infirmity of the flesh, well, it wasn't all that long ago that, you know, I mean, what'd you do with an infirmity? Well, you laid your hands on the guy and you said, be healed in the name of the Lord, right? And that infirmity went away. Well, that infirmity's not going away here for Paul. And you see that going through the book of Acts, that miraculous power, along with the rest of Israel's program, just diminishing and getting less and less. Until Paul finally has to, he says, Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick? He had to leave one of his partners there because he was ill. Again, he tells Timothy, drink no longer water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. So people are starting to get sick now and staying in that condition. Epaphroditus almost dies. Paul says the Lord was merciful to him, but he was sick nigh unto death. They're all standing around, you know, wondering if he's going to die or not, and he pulled through. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6. Says, for though I would, Paul says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So people connect those two passages. I don't see any reason why not. I suppose it's quite possible that thorn in the flesh is the infirmity of the flesh there in Galatians chapter 4. Paul says whatever this was, he got something like some kind of infirmity here, thorn in the flesh, because of the abundance of the revelations that he's being given. He talks earlier in the chapter about being caught up into the third heaven and all of that. And he says, you know, lest I should get a head too big for my body, God humbles me by letting Satan attack me physically in my flesh. Very well could have been that same thing. Now, what that also tells you is that at this time in Acts chapter 16, and as you're going through, Paul is receiving revelations. He doesn't get all the truth that the Lord has for him in one piece. He gets it progressively. He calls it here the abundance of revelations. Revelation after a little bit at a time. So as you're going through the book of Acts and through the Acts epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians, you see things there like Paul baptizing people, him circumcising Timothy. There's still miraculous things going on, although they're tapering off. That kingdom program is lingering. It's just diminishing. The more and more revelation Paul gets, the more and more that old stuff falls away and the dispensation of grace ascends. And that's how the Lord always works it with His people. When He... if we went to every verse, we just wouldn't have the time to go through all of this. So I apologize for skipping over some of these references and just giving them to you. when Moses was with the Lord in the tabernacle, he got it the same way. He would go day after day. And it says Moses would go, he'd take that veil off his face, and he'd go into that tabernacle, and that cloud would come down and stand at the door, and Moses and God would speak face to face. Then Moses would come out, he'd put the veil back on his face, and he'd tell the people what the Lord said. Then he'd go back in, same thing. Day, time after time, it was a progressive revelation the law was given to Moses. Same thing with Paul. Abundance, a series of revelations. So, you've got all of that going on there in chapter 16, and it's time for me to quit. Back in Acts chapter 16. So they are forbidden of the Holy Ghost to go to Asia. And verse 7, they came to Mysia. They essayed to go into Bithynia, which is another place that Peter writes to. The Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now you notice the language there. They came down to Troas. And a vision appears to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering the Lord had called us to preach the gospel there. And we'll come back and cover these verses next time. But what I want to show you is, you pick up somebody else here. You pick up Timothy in those first verses, and you pick up Luke here in chapter 16. And you see how it changes in verse 8 from they to verse 10, we? Luke is in Troas. And as Paul and Silas and Timothy now are passing through Troas, they pick up Luke. And he becomes a fellow and companion traveler with the Apostle Paul and company. And that's no coincidence because, and I'll just give you one more here, in Colossians chapter 4, take a look there and we'll close it. At the end of Colossians, with the where the greetings are being had here, Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, "Luke, the beloved what? Physician, and Demas greet you." Well, Dr. Luke, Paul picks up a personal physician right at this time that he's struck with this infirmity. He's got a doctor traveling with him. Luke is also, of course, the author of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. But it's very interesting. Paul picks up a doctor, ends up being a faithful fellow servant like the others. But Paul calls him here the beloved physician. So it's no coincidence that they turns to we in the book of Acts right there where Paul gets smitten with this infirmity. Dr. Luke joins the company. So we're gaining a familiar cast of characters as we go through Acts there, picking up the origins of these people that we all know and love, right? I'll leave it there. Do you have a question?
Was Titus a Greek?
Titus was a Greek, yeah.
His parents
both Gentile. Fully Gentile, right. Right.
Okay.
Right. And see, Timothy too is significant in that, behold, he is a suitable companion for Paul in the body of Christ, being half Jew and half Gentile, isn't he?
Yeah, that's interesting.
He represents the body of Christ very much in that way.
As Luke, the physician, was a Jew.
You know what? I don't know that that we can determine that. I want to say yes, he was, but I'm trying to think of a verse that would help us out with that. And I don't know of one off the top of my head. I want to immediately say yes, he was.
Right.
But now I'm trying to prove it, and I can't. That's a good question. I think he was.
How about
Silas? Now Silas is an interesting case because he was a Jew. He was one of those kingdom saints, but he's also a Roman citizen like Paul. And so again, you know, Paul is that fitting representative, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews and yet a Roman, freeborn Roman citizen, and you got that kind of coming together of the two there. Then you've got Timothy being kind of in a slightly different way, kind of brings, yeah. And Silas the same way. When Paul chooses Silas, he's a Jew who is also a Roman citizen. We'll see that later in chapter 16.
Apollos
is a Jew, born in wherever he was, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and all of that. Yeah.
He was an orator.
Yeah, great, yeah.
Orator.
Eloquent man.
Yeah, yeah, eloquent man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That'd be nice.
So much like yourself.
Oh yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So much like myself.
Actually, you are very good. Now, somewhere I read where there was some of the theologians dispute that Luke wrote Acts. Are you aware of that at all?
No. Who? Well, I mean, other than that, people dispute. I mean, they dispute Moses wrote the Pentateuch and like that. So they dispute all of the writers, but specifically Luke, no. Was there a reason for it?
Yeah, no. There is a reason, and I was going to ask you what the reason was.
Oh.
I'll have to read again where I picked that up.
Okay. Yeah. The obvious place to go is at the beginning of the book, where the writer of Acts says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus." Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And then you go to the Gospel of Luke, and that's written to Theophilus, so that's the former treaties. So whoever wrote the Gospel of Luke also wrote the Gospel of Acts, unless they're going to say that Luke didn't write Luke, which they say that Matthew didn't write Matthew, and that, you know, there's all kind of, you know, like, so I don't know if it's going that way or if there's some other reason.
They refer to some other part of Scripture to dispute that.
Okay, yeah.
I don't know what that is.
If you come across it, or I'd be interested to see that, yeah. Yeah. No other comments, questions? We're all good. All right, thanks, y'all.
Thank you, Dave. Thank you very much.